In 1988, a man named William Post won the Pennsylvania lottery. I'm sure his $16.2 million prize bought him plenty of expensive dinners for a little while, but it also bought him a lawsuit from an ex-girlfriend claiming a share of the jackpot, solicitations from two of his siblings for investment in a restaurant and a car dealership. And by the way, another of his brothers was arrested for trying to arrange Mr. Post's murder, hoping the brother was a major beneficiary in his will. Within a year, William Post was $1 million in debt. Today, he lives on food stamps. In Lansing, Michigan, a year later, Willie Hurt won $3.1 million and, according to his attorney, spent the entire amount on cocaine and a divorce. 2 years after his big win, the money was gone, and he was on trial for murder. And Jeffrey Dompierre from Tampa, Florida, won $20 million and invested most of it in a highly successful gourmet popcorn business. He appeared to be well on the way to becoming a lottery success story when his brother and sister-in-law kidnapped and murdered him to try and take his money for themselves. What would you do if you won the lottery? It's a popular and entertaining question, and most people say noble things, like buying a house, paying for college for children or grandchildren, donating to charity, or just living it up for a while. But story after story of real-life lottery winners shows that however optimistically we might plan for such a windfall, the end results are not pure good. Given the opportunity to ask for anything, and suddenly given the power to have anything, these people discovered something was missing. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. Christ's words in today's gospel hit us right where we live. They promise to answer our prayers, but remind us that, like the hapless lottery winners, if we are not connected to Christ, to the source of the answer to our prayers, we will not know what to pray for in the first place. The gospel reminds us also that if we do not understand the proper purpose of our prayers, we will have a hard time seeing God at work in our lives. We are given a great promise today, and with it, a great responsibility to seek God's glory. Eugene Weith, a Lutheran theologian and author of The Spirituality of the Cross, comments that today, the shelves of Christian bookstores are stocked with ways of using God for one's own health, happiness, and prosperity. There are Christian diet books, titles on the management techniques of Jesus Christ, and analyses of Christ as the master salesman. Their covers make vast and excited claims, as if by following certain steps, family problems will disappear, our bodies will do what we want, our financial problems will evaporate, we will solve our nation's problems, grow the church, and live happily ever after. The danger in interpreting Jesus' words in the gospel that we may ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you is that we so easily fall into the idea of God as a cosmic Santa Claus. A list of prayers without the context of the rest of today's gospel is powerless. I am the vine, Jesus begins, and you are the branches. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. It is our connection to Christ that empowers our prayers. And the more we seek that connection, the more we realize that our abiding in Christ changes the way we ask God to provide for us, changes the things we ask for, even changes what we expect to receive. Christ's own prayers lead us to understand the importance and the results of prayer while abiding in God. Before his arrest, in the 17th chapter of John, Jesus prayed over his disciples, saying, "Father, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." At the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "If possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And when asked by the disciples, teach us to pray, Jesus responded by giving the form we know as the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every word Jesus spoke and every action Jesus took began in his connection to God. They did not come from his own sense of power or from his own decision or even from a disconnected sense of doing good because good needed to be done. No, every teaching, every miracle, every prayer of Christ's life had as its source his deep, abiding connection to the Father. Even the image Jesus uses to describe a believer's connection to God is important to study and take into our thoughts about prayer. I am the vine, you are the branches. Branches rely on the vine for the stability of roots sunk deep into fertile soil and for the nourishment of water and minerals carried up through the vine to branches and leaves. Cut away from that vine, a branch rapidly dies. But growing together, the vine keeps the branch alive and provides what it needs to bloom and to produce fruit. For a Christian, abiding in God provides life and growth as well. Frederica Matthews Green describes it this way. The phrase St. Paul used so often about being in Christ is a profoundly transforming condition. It means the very life of Jesus himself is within you, illuminating you. This is the calling of every Christian. It means that one's essential being is permeated and filled with the presence of God. It is something more than merely resembling Jesus, more than merely following. It is transformation. When we abide in Christ, specifically when we seek out God's will, when we remain faithful members of Christ's church, and when we strive to see Jesus present in every situation of our lives, the way that we pray changes. No longer do our prayers begin in our own thoughts, but in God's. No longer will we pray by simply announcing a list of our needs to our Heavenly Father. Instead, when we are connected to Christ, we begin prayers the way Christ did, by asking for God's will. It's certainly not always an easy thing to do. On a bright midwinter day several years ago, I stood in the corridor outside my grandmother's hospital room. She was dying, and there was no way around it. Organs were failing one by one. Surgery was too risky. She was tired. My pastor, on his way to her room, stopped to talk with me, and I told him I didn't know what to pray for. I can't pray for my grandmother to die, I said, but on the other hand, she was in pain, and I couldn't simply pray for her to continue as she was. I didn't think I was important enough to pray for a great miracle. So this left me with few options. Pray for God's will, my pastor said to me. And while I'd heard the advice given before, it was the first time I'd really heard, really paid attention to it. It made sense. But I'd never thought to leave a decision like that strictly in the hands of God. It's not an easy thing to do. And in fact, I still wrestle with this, but I found some peace that day. And on many days since, practicing, learning how to give decisions to God. The harder question in this gospel, however, is what about those faithful people who pray constantly for some good and godly thing, but do not receive it? Is their belief not strong enough? Are they being tested? Why does God not seem to hear the prayers of people we would all agree deserve his attention? We can all think of such a situation, a child with a serious illness, a messy divorce that hurt everyone involved, the loss of a job, a friend slowly dying. I can't answer this question, not by myself. It isn't something that can be understood with a week's work studying the text of a sermon. But Jesus challenges our assumption about prayer. What else is prayer for, we think, than to reward the faithful, to show God's presence to them, to those who have stuck it out, who have walked with God? And Jesus has a different purpose that he announces here in this gospel. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, he says, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And then the important part, my Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and become my disciples. We've already seen that the inspiration for our prayers is not ourselves, but God. And Christ goes on to say that the results of our prayers are not only for us, for our immediate concerns either. Again, Jesus' own prayers show an example. At Lazarus' tomb, before Jesus called his friend back to life, he prayed, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I say this for the benefit of the people standing here with me, so that they may know that you sent me. Before his own death, Jesus prayed, my prayer is not for them, meaning his disciples, alone, but I pray for everyone who will believe in me because of their message, that they all may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Jesus' prayers were not about his own comfort or always about the day-to-day needs of the people around him, but instead Christ's prayers focused on how the words he spoke and the things he did could point towards God's truth and bring God glory. Connection to Jesus, letting his life and his spirit flow through us, changes the way we pray by teaching us to see the world the way he sees it, as a place in need of God's love and God's message and God's forgiveness. In the same way, connection to Christ changes what we expect to receive in answer to our new prayers. As the true vine nourishes and supports us, God reveals the work he calls us to do with Christ's inspiration and Christ's power. As we pray in this knowledge, we begin to ask, how can our prayers bring God glory? I've heard ministers exclaim that God provided a perfect parking space on a busy shopping day, or inspired a friend to buy lunch on a day between paychecks, and God may certainly do those things. I won't try to limit him by saying he doesn't. But with this gospel today, Jesus proclaims that a believer's work in prayer is to focus on bringing glory to God overall. A few weeks ago, one of my students asked me, how many times do I have to read the Bible before I get superpowers? And I'm sorry to say it doesn't actually work that way. There's not a one-to-one correspondence between the number of times I read God's word and the number of great things I can do for him. But when God inspires my prayers, the right question is, how can I take the life of Christ that I receive at the altar today and take it into his world? What will I do with it there? Once again in today's gospel, Jesus has managed to take a simple promise and make it difficult. And I suspect and I hope that we all leave here with more of a challenge to our habits of faith than we bargained for this morning. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask anything you wish and it will be done for you. Ask, but know we are asking for God's presence to flow through us and teach us what to ask for in the first place. Ask, but remember that when God teaches us what our prayers should be, he will also send us out to accomplish the work he set out for us to do, taking us along the way to unexpected and uncomfortable places. Archbishop Anthony Bloom writes, in order to be able to pray, we must be within the situation which is defined as the kingdom of God. We must recognize that he is God, that he is king. We must surrender to him. So often what we would like to have through prayer, through the deep relationship with God we long for, is simply another period of happiness. We are not prepared to sell all that we have in order to buy the pearl of great price. We would like just one touch of heavenly blue in the general picture of our life, in which there are so many dark sides. And God is prepared to be outside our life. He is prepared to take it up completely as a cross, but he is not prepared to be simply part of our life. Amen.